We'll do turn back to 2 Samuel in chapter 1, page 215, if you're using one of the church Bibles. I don't know whether you've ever seen Hello magazine. I'm not ever going to admit to having bought it, because I wouldn't buy it, frankly. But I have looked at it in hairdressers and in the doctor's surgery and things like that. From what I can see, and I know there are those here who are far more expert on these things than me, it's a magazine all about other people's business. That's about a fair summary of it, isn't it? A magazine all about other people's business. And what their life is like, where they live, what they wear, who they're married to at the moment, that is, and so on. And it's meant to be a kind of aspirational thing. It's slightly gossipy. Maybe I'm understating it. But it's meant to be aspirational. And you're supposed to kind of project yourself into it. I think that's the point. I think that's why most people buy it. It's the idea is to know what most of the so-called beautiful people are spending their time doing. Of course, you need to recognize, if you ever read something like that, that those so-called beautiful people are spending hours and hours before making themselves something that they don't normally look like before they let the photographers into their home or whatever, but there we are. And people buy it, and I guess when people buy it and read it, they're imagining themselves with such glamour or with such clothes or married to those particular people. I don't know. And the problem is that we can tend to read the Bible, especially the narrative, the story sections of the Bible, exactly that way. So we will read something like 2 Samuel or something that's going on with Abraham or something that's going on with great David. And we're going to see some really, really exciting stuff over these next few weeks as we go through 2 Samuel with David. And we project ourselves in and we say, I want to be like, and he's clearly the hero, and I really want to be like him, or I really want some of that hero magic to rub off on me. And we trawl through the great pictures and the characters, and we put ourselves in the story, and we admire or we despise, and we even pity the characters in so doing. And we treat the Bible like Hello magazine. Is that appropriate? Actually, can I say, if we read the Bible like that, we are completely missing the point. Really, completely missing the point. We must not read the Bible as if it's all about us, or as if it's giving us hints in that way. Jesus said to the hard-hearted Pharisees in John chapter 5, he said to them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. Or here is the Lord Jesus after he's risen from the dead in Luke chapter 24, and he says to people, he's walking to a town called Emmaus, who are very confused. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ, the Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, did not the Christ have to suffer, as they were complaining, these things, and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he exclaimed to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Moses is a summary for the first five books of the Bible. The prophets is just about everything else. And where we're reading 2 Samuel this morning, we're reading what may not sound initially like it, but we're reading the prophets, one of the prophets. Old Testament narrative, the stories, is prophecy. Not because we're going to find it's about stuff that hasn't happened yet. That's not really the point of prophecy, most prophecy. But it's all about things coming from God's point of view. This is history told from God's point of view, all about him, all about his dealings with his people. And as we've been studying through this book of 1 Samuel on Sunday evenings for the last few months, we've seen clearly what happened and how it all points to the Lord Jesus. Whenever you open the Old Testament of the Bible, whenever you read the stories, you've got to recognize Abraham's not the hero, Jacob's not the hero, Judah's not the hero, David, great David, with a sling and the shot and the arrow and Goliath, he's not the hero, God is the hero. If you read the Bible in any other way than God is the hero, you're really, really going to miss the point. This is history told from his point of view. That's what makes it prophecy. This is, if you like, a kind of dry run of God's dealings with his people. This is, as it were, the pilot program, so that we can see how the whole plan is going to work. The book of Hebrews calls it a shadow, and Paul tells the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 10 that what's written here were written down as examples for us. We can see how God deals with people in great, unpacked, raw, ferocious sometimes detail when we read the stories in the Bible. And here we are. Let's set the scene. Jeff has helped us. We have Israel, God's people, and they're in their own land, the land that we now still call Israel. And they're in their land, and they could live under God's rule. But they're choosing not to. Rather than live under God's rule, they really want to be just like everybody else. They have the privilege of knowing him, the privilege of having his word all the time. But they look around them and they say, do you know what? Yeah, we have the privilege of knowing God. But actually, everybody else seems to be so much better than we are. Yes, the grass is green here, but the grass is so much greener over in Edom. Everything's going well here, but the Philistines, they do so much better in battle. Does that ring a bell to you? You look across the road and you see how the grass is so much greener on somebody else's lawn or in somebody else's life. Yes, we have God's way, but really, we look back in 1 Samuel 8, they asked for a king to lead them into battle. A king just like all the other nations have, someone who was strong and mighty, an impressive guy, just like all the other nations seem to have. I guess when you do that, actually, there is a tiny echo of Hello magazine going on there, even in their thinking. And so God gave them exactly what they asked for. Saul, great King Saul, was a head taller than anybody else. He's the kind of guy that if you looked in a school end of year photo, and I know there was one of those happening in this hall just on Friday morning. If you looked in a school end of year photo, you'd have looked at Saul and you'd have said, he's going to go a long way. He's bigger, stronger, better looking, more wonderful than anybody else. Oh, I really wish I could be Saul. Well, do you? God gave them what they asked for. And when they got King Saul, who is all the things they wanted, they quickly found that he is a king just like all the other nations' kings. And if he has his way, they're going to end up godless and hopeless, just like all the other nations around them. And in his mercy and in his grace and in his love for his people, that isn't God's plan for them. Indeed, it's never been his plan for them. So he graciously sends them, when Saul goes off the rails, he sends them another king who he describes as being a king after his own heart. What God's people really need is a king after their own heart. After God's own heart, sorry, not after their heart. So that when young David, who we started to encounter in 1 Samuel, stood in front of Goliath, the great giant, and took him on and killed him, David was not standing as a young boy standing up to bullies. He was God's anointed king, a king after God's own heart, doing battle for God, seeking God's glory. And the rest of 1 Samuel records the struggle as Saul becomes increasingly godless and goes downhill. And as David gradually learns what it means, what it's going to mean for him to be a king after God's own heart. And the message has been clear. This is the kind of king that God's people need. So we decided to switch the series from 1 Samuel chapter 1 in the evenings, which we've just finished, to the mornings and continue the story to 2 Samuel. Chapter 2 in the mornings. And you might say, look, this is all very well, but it's a bit confusing. Why on earth are we reading 1 Samuel? I mean, why read it at all, let alone spend sermons on Sunday mornings with it? This is going to be a real drag, isn't it? And the answer is that we're looking at a scale model being built. That's why we're doing this. This is a scale model being built of what it looks like to have a king after God's own heart. We're going to face some really raw situations together, some really extreme circumstances that you and I must be so glad we're never going to face ourselves. But as we see those things, we're looking at a close-up of the sort of king that has God's heart for his people. And we're going to see that king thrive, and we're going to see that king fail. And we're going to cry out after a good beginning, And in a few weeks' time, we're going to say, oh, God, there must be a better answer than this one, even though this one's after your own heart. And the answer is, of course, Jesus. But in the history of salvation, we're going to learn a lot before we get to him. So, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's open it up together. The problem is that 2 Samuel starts at a point where neither a preacher nor a congregation would choose, because it is a really uncomfortable subject to start with. How on earth do you deal with death and lies in a pleasant way on a Sunday morning? Well, here we're going to have a go. And the question is good news. That's the first one. A king after God's own heart, how does he respond to good news? And you see, the opening chapter picks up straight from where 1 Samuel ended. David and his men have been prevented from fighting with or against the Philistines, and they get back to their wives and families who are holed up in Ziklag, and they found when they got back to Ziklag, having been away, that it was Amalekites had taken their wives and families away from them. So David and his men chased them, beat them, slammed them, brought the wives and kids back, and they're just settled down, and a couple of days in, the news comes that Saul and Jonathan are dead. Saul was David's sworn enemy. Jonathan was David's best friend. And they're fighting and dying as they face the Philistines. And at the end of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, we're given this horrendous, vivid description of Saul committing suicide so that he doesn't get abused at the end of a battle. And if you put together all the pieces, there's no reason to doubt that Saul took his own life. David did need to hear about it, but this young Amalekite seems a bit too eager to tell him. Let's just pick up the first few verses of the chapter. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites, and he stayed in Ziklag just 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, I've escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked him. "Tell me," he said. "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who had brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Now, you know, the young Amalekite at this point could simply have said that he was scouring the field after the battle, looting, to be honest, and he came across dead Jonathan and dead Saul and dead Saul's armor bearer, and he thought, yep, David would like that armband, David would like that crown, let's skedaddle and take it to David, and here it is, David, I'm sorry, I found them, they were dead. He could have said that. He could have said, I saw from a distance what happened, and I vowed that afterwards I would go and get the crown and bring it to you. He could have done that. But actually, he's realized an opportunity. You see, he is used to a king who is not after God's own heart, isn't he? He's used to having a king who's all about himself. If David's going to be just a replacement for Saul, and everybody knew that David was going to replace Saul one day, well, then David would be thrilled that Saul is dead. Saul has been his arch enemy. Saul tried numerous times to kill David. Everyone knew that David was going to be the next king, so there must surely be special reward waiting for whoever delivers the news. Talk about cash for questions or cash for honors. Talk about a knighthood in the offering. This guy must definitely get a place in the government. He's going to be made the prime minister for delivering the crown, isn't he? Surely. And here's the possibility for a foreigner of descent to be made good. Wow, just think. All he needs to do is embellish the story just a little. I've got this picture of meeting a child at the kitchen door lodged in my head. And as you open the kitchen door, they say with smears on their faces and filthy clothes, "I've made you a cake!" And you look behind them and you see that the kitchen looks as though several grenades have gone off all at the same time. You see, it just wasn't working out how the man expected. He just didn't get what he was doing. So he answers David, verse 6. "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and riders almost upon him. And when he turned round and saw me, he called out to me and he said, 'What can I do?' And he asked me, 'Who are you?' 'I'm an Amalekite,' he answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and I brought them to my Lord. David, I knew that God had a plan. And I knew that it was all being worked out for Saul. But I just thought I'd help God along a bit. And if you're going to replace him as king, then you know what, David? I'm your man. Now, the truth is, of course, that what he's just said simply doesn't add up. Number one, if he's on the mountain, on the top of Mount Gilboa, then there aren't going to be horses and chariots up there, are there? That's number one. Number two, if Saul is in the throes of death, he is not going to be leaning on his spear. There may be many other things he might be doing with a spear, but he wouldn't be leaning on it. Number three, he's a king. Why has he got a spear? We don't read in 1 Samuel 31 of a spear. Number four, why is everybody dead around him? When actually, chapter 31, it makes it very clear that his armor bearer waited till he was dead. He doesn't need some foreigner to come along and slice him, when he could just as well have done it himself. There's lots in this, I won't go into any more detail, it gets too gruesome, that simply doesn't add up. And maybe David thought it didn't add up. But right now, that isn't David's concern. And it isn't the narrator's concern. Remember, what we're reading is history told from God's point of view. As a Hebrew writes down things from God's point of view, he puts the most important things out of time. You and I would tell the whole story and leave the grieving to the end. That's not how it works. They wanted the man that was inspired by God to write 2 Samuel was inspired by God to put the priority high on David's reaction. What does David do when he hears this story? You and I would get the Amalekite out of the way. But that isn't what happens. This is a king after God's own heart. He's not like all the other kings of the nations. The death of Saul and Jonathan, the defeat of Israel's army, wasn't for David a point of pleasure, but a cause to mourn. Look at verse 11. This is not good news. David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and they tore them. You'll see throughout the Bible, that's what people do as they mourn. Verse 12, they mourned and they wept and they fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. This isn't good news at all. This is mournful news. God's people have been defeated. God's name is dishonored. Everything else stops now. Those who were sharpening swords, they stopped doing it. Those who were dealing with their cattle, they stopped doing it. Those who were taking their children from one place to another, they stopped doing it. Those who were busy about to go on holiday, they stopped whatever they were doing, eating or anything. It stopped at that moment. Why? Because something major has happened. Listen, God has been dishonored here. Look at verse 19 and how David frames the lament. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, which is a Philistine town. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, another Philistine town. We met all these in 1 Samuel. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Let the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. You see, David knew that in every Philistine town and village, they'd be foul-mouthing the Lord and praising the ridiculous, broken-bodied God Dagon, which we'd read about in 1 Samuel chapter 5. They'd be going home and saying, praise be to Dagon. And David knew very well that they would not be pointing to the Lord, other than with scorn. Nothing else matters at this moment. The world has ended just for a time. The sky has fallen in. They mourned and they wept and they fasted till evening. They're exhausted from fighting the Amalekites, but this young Amalekite descendant could not have brought them worse news. You see, a king after God's own heart takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 500 years later, the prophet Ezekiel will speak to God's exiled people on God's behalf and say in Ezekiel 18, "Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the sovereign Lord. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? 1,000 years after what we're reading here in 2 Samuel, the Lord Jesus will stand and look over Jerusalem and weep for what would happen to people who had rejected him. What does a king after God's own heart do? Actually, he hurts when people die. And a king after God's own heart recognizes that God's glory is the priority. And he laments maybe that Saul didn't turn and seek the Lord while he could. And he laments that God's name is being dishonored. And he laments certainly that his son is dead. Saul's son, Jonathan, his best friend, is dead. A king after God's own heart is not like Saul. The king after God's own heart doesn't hear of death and shout, "Great." Indeed, you see, David had had himself the opportunity to kill Saul several times. We're not going to read it now for sake of time, but if later on you want to cast your eye over 1 Samuel 24 and 25 and 26, you will see how on numerous occasions David had Saul at the point of his sword, and Saul didn't realize it, and all he needed to do was push. On one occasion, he put the spear right next to his head and missed on purpose. And he chose not to take it because he trusted God and he didn't trust himself. You see, we keep on seeing that in the Bible. People who try to twist God's arm. Adam and Eve did it with the fruit from the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Jacob did it with the sheep and the goats. Moses did it, killing the Egyptian. The truth is, God doesn't need our help to help him along to fulfill his plan, even for us. All that does is upset things and get people's backs up. He isn't like the man-made gods of the nations, because he speaks and then acts. The man-made gods of the nations, you use your imagination to decide what they're going to say, and then you kind of carry it out on their behalf. That's exactly what happened with Elijah at the top of Mount Carmel, wasn't it? You know, the priests, the prophets of Elijah, they're slicing themselves and doing all the stuff and waiting for their God to act. But Elijah calmly stands there, and he knows what God's going to do, and he simply serves him. What he calls for is us to trust him. Trust what he says. Otherwise, we're bringing him down to size. And actually, he is so much greater than we can ever imagine. Of all the things we're going to see about David, and some terrible things we'll encounter in 2 Samuel, he never does that. He never brings God down to size, which is why I think he's a man after God's own heart. Because he recognizes that God deserves glory. Is it good news? Well, no, it's not good news. But there is some good news coming that the young Amalekite didn't realize. It's good news of justice, verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" In other words, how do you know the lie of the land here? You know I'm going to be the king. Just tell me what the rest of your understanding is. He could at that point have said, "Well, I'm new here." And then maybe the result for him would have been different. But he isn't new. "Yes," he says, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite," but he should know. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called out to one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, sitting in 21st century Chippenham, this side of the cross of Christ, as we are, our first reaction may be that David is just a bit too harsh to this young guy. Maybe he should have had a second chance. The truth is, you know, it was a stupid thing to do, but it wasn't actually true. But actually, David is just being just. This man has stood in front of him and claimed murder. Now, some people may well want to call it euthanasia. But in the account of the battle in 1 Samuel 31, even Saul's armor bearer refused to finish Saul off because he was the Lord's anointed. In other words, Saul, you've been appointed by God to the task that you're fulfilling. Saul, God has a plan. I'm not going to help him along. It's God's job to take you out, not me. I wonder whether you know that the monarch of our own country is still anointed. Did you know that? Some of you will have remembered, long before I was born, of course, that our current queen had her coronation 59 years ago. She'd been queen for 60 years, but her coronation was 59 years ago. And it was televised, the first televised coronation. It was very exciting, I'm sure, for those of you that watched it. But did you know that the anointing was regarded by so private and so special by her that she refused to let TV cameras in to watch? Perhaps that anointing of our monarch is somehow modeled on what happened in ancient Israel. And certainly there is some claim to God's appointment. Whatever you think about the rights and wrongs of that in the 21st century, the fact is that Saul had been appointed before God and had been chosen by God, though according to the people's desires. The removal of him as king was God's affair, not man's. So the king after God's own heart exacts a justice that everybody would have recognized. Even in the most extreme situation, Saul's armor bearer recognized it and then finished himself off. No, a king after God's own heart exacts justice clearly and honestly, taking the witness of the crime actually from the man himself, and the message is clear. And it's the first one apparently we need to know, that a king after God's own heart is just. You can trust him. He will keep God's law. He will humbly submit to God's will. There will not be a power struggle. There will not be a reinterpretation. There will not be a just this once. And if that sounds rather wrong to you and me, then let me tell you that this is not simply Old Testament stuff. Paul at the Areopagus in Athens in Acts 17 introduces Jesus with these words. Let me read them to you. God has set a day when he will judge the world he has made with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, in the New Testament, they see justice as good news. The truth is, you and I, if we've been sinned against, regard justice as good news. Because we live in a relatively calm, relatively secure world all the time, we think all the time that you know, justice is not where you start with the gospel, but it is where the Bible starts with the gospel. Utter justice is great news because it tells us that there will one day be an accounting, even for those who think they have escaped justice. In a broken world, sometimes it feels like there is no justice, but there is. Hitler, even if he did shoot himself, did not escape the justice of God. Pol Pot did not escape the justice of God. Stalin did not escape the justice of God. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. You and I will not escape the justice of God. If you want to do the Hello magazine thing for a minute and ask yourself, where am I in this story? Let me tell you, you and I, you know who we are? We're the Amalekites. That's where. But justice alone is not the whole story. For you see, alongside justice is real love. Our time is running. We haven't got time this morning to unpack David's lament in all its detail. But let me just make a few observations as we look at this lament for Saul and Jonathan. The incident is over. The Amalekites have been dealt with. The mourning and fasting that day are finished. But David sat down and decided to do it properly. This song is not one he sang that day. He did it properly.
It's a lament, not an outburst. A lament can be considered a sad song, so that mourning can be thoughtful and helpful and used to teach us something. And in a world that is full of reaction, it's good to see someone, the king after God's own heart, taking stock. And actually, I think it's a surprise because of how Saul treated David. Saul attempted and chased and sought and hated and tried to kill David on numerous occasions. But maybe we should call it a loving lament, because that's what it is. It's a lament that is to be taught, verse 17. David took up this lament, it says, concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jashar. We don't have the book of Jashar. The book of Jashar means the book of what is right, or the book of what is straight, correctness. But people, said David, need to know this sad song. They need to be taught it. All of my men from now on will learn this sad song. Why? So that they can mourn properly. And so they can know what battle means. And so they can see why it matters. And so that they can know love. It records the shame we've already mentioned in verses 19 and 20. And in contrast to what the Philistine women will do, verse 24 says that the daughters of Israel should have tears. It's angry at loss, verse 21. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields nor offering of grain, because the shield of the mighty was defiled. The shield of Saul, a leather shield it would have been, no longer rubbed with oil, no longer kept supple, no longer useful. It's just rotting. It's gracious, verse 23. You see, despite the fact that Saul sought David's life, he treats Saul with his best friend Jonathan, and he says of father and son, Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. In death they were not parted. They're swifter than eagles. They're stronger than lions. And it's a song of love, a loving lament that deals with all of those things and then says at the end, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. You know, some people have suggested that there is some kind of homosexual suggestion in this verse. But you've really got to read that in. It's not there. These men were the very best of friends. Some people do not desire to be defined by a 21st century version of sexuality. Though entitled to inherit the kingdom graciously and readily, Jonathan called David God's king and supported him to that end. That is love. To give up a kingdom to your very best friend, that is love. What can we say of the king after God's own heart? He has real justice at his hand. And when faced with the death of the wicked, he has a broken heart, real love. How is a king after God's own heart to cope with his justice, to cope with his love at the same time, when actually he could have exacted justice on Saul 1,000 times and didn't? Where have we seen that before elsewhere in the Bible? I'll tell you where we've seen it before. We've seen it at the cross, where God's real justice on sinners like you and me has been met with his absolute love as he takes the punishment on himself. That is what Jesus did. That is what we really want and really need, is a king after God's own heart, isn't it? Who meets justice and love together at the same place, at the same time, and gives us what we need. Which is why in Revelation chapter 5, the whole of creation stands around the Lamb looking as if it had been slain and cries these words, you are worthy to take the scroll of what God is doing in all of time and to open its seals, because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, Philistine and Amalekite and Israelite and everything else, and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.
What is your response to the king after God's own heart? To ignore him or to praise him, worthy is the Lamb who was slain?